Well, as the offering basket goes by, if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, and we're in chapter 8. I'm going to begin by reading to you from verse 26. And the context of this is we've just finished the book of Ephesians, and the concluding parts of Ephesians 6 are aimed at spiritual warfare, and I felt that there were several more messages that needed to be given on this for our understanding to be a little bit more well-rounded and balanced. We're going to make some observations from this passage this morning. Verse 26 says this: "They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. And when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demonized man from the town. For a long time this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me.' For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' 'Legion,' he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. And a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down a steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. They were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demonized man had been cured. And then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. And so he got into the boat and left. And the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, 'Return home and tell how much God has done for you.' And so the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him." Father, I ask that this morning you would allow this time in your word to be rich, that you would allow our eyes to be opened more fully, but that we would be able to live in a sense of balance and awareness rather than in a sense of overcompensation or an unhealthy interest in this area. I pray, Lord, that you would make us good freedom fighters. Use this morning for that and bring freedom to individuals as we go through this together. In Jesus' name, amen. My kids had started to read this set of books that are popular these days called The Hunger Games. That's actually the first book in the series. And a movie came out from that as well. In the Hunger Games, there's this oppressive government that has basically taken over the land, and all the people underneath it are, or actually most of the people are in poverty. They are being crushed under the authority of this repressive regime. And as the story goes, basically there is a groundswell of resistance that is really being ignited by one girl's resistance against the whole regime. But this groundswell is taking her cue and starting to grow more and more and more. And that follows through the story. It's actually a fairly worthy story of a read. And you see that within this groundswell that there are in the resistance freedom fighters, people that are willing to take the risk to step out and stand against this government, against this oppression, against this tyranny over them, and to see the back of it broken. Now, Jesus is the ultimate freedom fighter, isn't he? He's the ultimate one who came and broke the back. But everyone who calls him Savior then becomes a freedom fighter as well. That they fight to move from the freedom and into the freedom that he has given them, and they fight for the freedom of others, outside of themselves and inside of others. Sometimes we have to fight for the freedom of someone's sanity, like this man. Other times we have to fight for the freedom of those in human trafficking and the injustice in our society. But we are freedom fighters if we are Christ followers. Amen? We are freedom fighters. And in this battle, we are a part of that resistance. And our part is to expand the kingdom, to bring God's rule, God's reign, God's presence, all of the things that go with that into every situation, both outside of us and inside of us. Now, as we talk about this area of spiritual warfare as it pertains to this freedom fighting, I think it's important to reiterate what C.S. Lewis said at the preface of his book, The Screwtape Letters. He said this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. Well, they just don't exist. And the other is to believe overly and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail the materialist and the magician with the same delight. And so it's important as we talk about spiritual warfare to understand that we're trying to walk with our eyes on Jesus, with a sense of balance, and also, but also very much informed in terms of how and what we might expect from our adversary, who is very active in the present tense in every single one of your lives. Every single one. And so with that in mind, we're going to answer some questions, if you will, from this text. What can we expect from our adversary? How might it impact us? And how Jesus makes all the difference? Now, this particular passage, the setting of this, the Sea of Galilee is essentially like Lake Tahoe, if you will. And Galilee is up here. And they sail across down to the southeast corner. That's with the area that's called the Decapolis. Deca meaning 10. It's an area called the 10 cities, Decapolis. And in that, there's a town called Gesera. There's also Gadara. A number of other cities are down there. And Jesus is greeted by this guy who's living among the tombs. And there's tombs there, and there are pigs there. So we know that this is not a predominantly Jewish area, or at least if the Jews are there, they're not participating in any of that, because a pig is an unclean animal to a Jew. A Jew isn't an unclean animal to a pig. It's vice versa. Now, how we're going to approach this morning is, I'm going to read through this passage, and I'm going to make some observations. And this is an example for you in terms of perhaps how to go a little bit more deeply into your Bible, in terms of asking questions and making observations of the text. What is it saying about certain things? And it can cause your own personal Bible study and your own personal Bible reading to become significantly deeper and significantly more meaningful. It says in verse 26, they sailed again from Galilee to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. And when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by, and this is what it literally says in the Greek, a man who had demons from that town. Literally, Akon Demonia had demons. It doesn't say demon possessed. It says a man who had demons. Now, I would say that the person that we're talking about in this had some serious company, if you will. That's the way I would say it. You know, if we're talking about somebody who's got a lot of demons, they have a lot of company inside of them. And in this, you got to know that this is real stuff, all right? This isn't Hollywood. This isn't somebody's head spinning around 4 or 5 times. Physically, that's impossible. But in this is an invisible spirit or spirits that are impacting this guy's life in an insane way, in an oppressive way, in a way that he is completely chained. And this is for real. It's important to say that and it's not any different now in our days than it was then. And I think that we tend to think, well, no, the demons are like in Africa and in South America and in Asia and other different places, but we're not really so much here. Keith Green wrote a song about this back in the late 70s, early 80s. It's the devil speaking here. My job keeps getting easier as time keeps slipping away. I can imitate the brightest lights and make the night look just like day. They're dabbling in magic spells. They're falling by the scores. It's getting so much easier now since no one believes in me. And honestly, the idea that if you don't believe in the devil, that he can't hurt you is simply absurd. All you're doing is making cover for him. This is real stuff. And it says that this guy had demons. And I have to say that in looking at this, it begs the question, can a Christian be demon-possessed? And so I'm asking that question right now. I'm not asking for an answer. I'm just, because some of you will commit and you might want not to after I finish answering the question. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? This is a question that's been asked in the body of Christ for many, many, many years. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? And I want to say to you right off the top that if you ask the wrong question, you will never get the right answer. It's simply the wrong question because it's not the language that the New Testament uses. Our thinking is somehow that because this man is under the dominion of so many demons, that he is possessed. And so there's a certain amount of assumptions that go with this term possession. And so we've got all of these movies and all of this exorcism type of stuff where somebody's completely and utterly under the dominion of the devil. And this is deceiving because the scripture doesn't ever use the term demon possessed. It strictly uses the word demonized or had demons. Those are the words daimonizomai, or in this akondaimonia, has demons. Are you with me so far? Really important in this. This is not trivial in this. What's important, I think, to understand here is that if we ask the wrong question, we'll never get the right answer. So let's perhaps craft the question a little bit different way. What impact can demons have, and which ones of them pertain to a Christian? That's a fairer question because the New Testament actually exposes much with regard to that. Now, if we look at the traditional view in this, the traditional view is sort of polarized mostly, that you've got the devil's activity either in this temptation arena, which Christians can encounter, or in this demon-possessed, again, the New Testament doesn't use that word, but our English translations perhaps do, because our scholars look at this and say, well, obviously this guy's possessed, so that just makes sense. It's like, no, that's not what the word means. It just strictly means demonized, or in his case, had demons. And so you've got this on the other side, this full-on domination, and on this side, temptation. This is quite simply too simplistic for what the New Testament actually purports. It says something different and more complete. So let me do, if you will, an expanded view, because the New Testament paints this picture of a continuum or a spectrum of demonic activity, and I think it's helpful for us in our understanding of what ways might we be attacked. The first one, I would say, is just garden variety temptation, that the enemy is full-time trying to tempt believers to lure them into places where they're either in trouble with God or they're getting harmed in some different way. He wants to tempt you to sin. And the problem, part of this problem with this particular angle, is that he has some help in this. The New Testament says that he actually has us helping him. James talks about in James chapter 1 that a person is lured and enticed by his own evil desires, and those own evil desires give birth to something, and the thing that it gives birth to is death. And so we've got our own propensity for evil to deal with, and then we've got the devil partners in crime with us in this. Are you with me so far? Important in this. This is what the New Testament describes. On the one hand of the spectrum, we've got garden variety temptation, and let's just say over here we've got outright dominion or domination. And so we're moving gradation-wise, and some of these you could switch, obviously. A second level would be oppression. That is the battle for your mind. That you can be oppressed in your thought life. And if you've been a Christian for 6 or 8 months, you've been oppressed in your thought life. And you've wrestled with your thoughts. Paul uses this terminology of that we're in a spiritual battle in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul in Ephesians 6, same kind of an idea, the spiritual armor, that we're not fighting against flesh and blood. That there's this oppression, this battle for your mind, but you have weaponry for it. A third area would be affliction. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about his thorn in the flesh, a messenger sent to him from Satan. That he's afflicted by this. Another level from that would be, I would say, that the enemy speaking through believers or other people. I'd say that, you know, we talked about that, you know, those arrows that can get to you so quickly by the evil one, but so frequently the arrows of the evil one are sent with human tongues. People saying different things. You're worthless. You'll never amount to anything. You're lazy. You can't. You suck. Sorry, but that's just the term. That's the vernacular of the day. You aren't. You are. You this. And it's shh, shh, shh. And all these things are coming from people speaking on behalf of his infernal majesty. They're speaking for him. Even believers can do this. Peter, when Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead, Peter gets in his face and rebukes him, it says. And Jesus says what? Get behind me, Pete. No, he says, get behind me, Satan. Because, what was that? Like a little snake back there. Get behind me, Satan. Peter is an unwitting accomplice of the evil one. And we as believers, we have to be careful, because I, as I'm preparing this message, I'm praying this morning, and I started thinking about some people that have done some things that I'm a little bit bothered with. And I'm like, oh, you know, I need to talk to them about that. And it was like, I'm speaking about spiritual warfare. McFly, hello. You know, I'm speaking about spiritual warfare. What's the enemy going to do? He's going to try to get me ruffled, get my feathers ruffled, and aiming at other believers so that I can come and speak for him. No. No. I'm not going to do it. I forgave. It's like, oh, thank you for reminding me. Now I'm just going to forgive and move on. But the enemy will speak through other people. It also says in the New Testament, there's a woman who's crippled by a spirit of infirmity. That is demon-induced physical illness. That the enemy somehow can play in the physical realm. He can actually oppress somebody to the point where they are physically sick in that. But that doesn't mean, and I have to say this, that doesn't mean that all illnesses that come your way are the devil. And I can't say that for any of these things. That some believers speak for Satan just because they're dumb. Seriously, just because they're hateful and they're really just speaking for themselves. But the reality is that there can be a component of something that's physically going on with you. A spirit crippled this woman. Another level of this whole thing, I would say, is obsession. That it talks about, and this is a little bit more indirect, but it talks about Demas being on Paul's apostolic team and then being in love with this world. He leaves the Lord and he leaves Paul. Now, what is up with that? Well, Demas has obviously become in love with something in this world enough that he would leave the faith. You can be obsessed enough in your mind to get to sell all kinds of stuff for it. I remember a number of years ago watching the movie The Mask of Zorro. Maybe you remember that movie. But I had never seen this woman, Catherine Zeta-Jones, before. And oh my goodness. And my wife is here. She's right back there. Okay, so I'm going to be a good boy here. But the reality is, I could not, that the way that they filmed that and the way that everything worked, I could not get her off of my mind for about 3 days. Finally, I had to go to a brother and just confess it and say, would you pray for me? I'm just blah, blah, you know. And you get something in your mind so much that you're obsessed with it. You know what I'm talking about. Especially lust works this way, doesn't it? Lust works this way, and you get obsessed with it, and it has you. Peter says this so brilliantly in 2 Peter 2. He says, people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. People are slaves to whatever has mastered. And so you can get to the point where you sold off enough of your freedom, you sold off enough pieces of yourself, that now there's very little of you left. I would say a further thing in that the New Testament describes is that the enemy, he goes around like a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. And my question of this would be, what happens if you don't resist him? What does it look like to be devoured by the enemy? You probably know people who have been devoured by the enemy, who were once walking with Jesus and loving him and participating in ministry, perhaps even used vitally for him, and then have sold all of it off over time. Why? They're having some help. And then this last area, I would say, in the spectrum, would be full-on demonic domination, like this Gerasene demoniac, where there's little control, if any, over their life. Let me just paint this a little bit differently visually in a spectrum. Let's just say on the far left, we have temptation. And then on the far right, we have full-on possession. Then on, you know, moving from temptation over to more, you have that oppression, that pressing upon you. Then you have obsession. That is that now there's some mental agreement. There's mental agreement in you. It's found, the enemy has found agreement in you for some exchange of territory, if you will. Then I would say that there's infiltration, that you've given over an area of your life. Pornography, that you have given over an area of your life, that the enemy's in the camp now. And then I would say that from there, moving this way, you have infestation, like Tony's business, a pest control business, that you have infestation. And so, you know, the idea here is that the enemy wants influence. He wants to take ground. He wants to captivate you. That is, make you a captive. And so once he gets your attention with shiny things or shapely things, then he wants to make you a captive to those things. He wants to captivate you. He wants to bind you up. I wrote this a number of years ago when I was teaching this at another place. Can a Christian have a demon? Well, I don't know why they would want one, but they could have one. The answer to that is yes. But there are many gradations of attack, if you will, that must be biblically discerned. Listen very carefully here. Yes, they can have a demon in that they may be severely tempted. Yes, in that they may be oppressed in the mind. Yes, in that they may experience some degree of affliction. Yes, in that they may be used as a mouthpiece for Satan. Yes, in that they may be physically afflicted with an illness that is somehow demonically induced. Yes, in that the enemy can deceive, get them fixated, seduce, and lead them away from Jesus and walking with him. Yes, in it if they do not refuse the enemy's temptations, they can be led out like sheep amidst wolves, sheep out to slaughter, and devoured mentally, psychologically, physically, spiritually. No, they cannot be demon-possessed because the title of the property has been transferred to Jesus. Let me see if I can drive this illustration home. In the springtime, when we get rain, theoretically, this is Temecula, Murrieta, you know, rain is like a apparition of sorts. But we get rain, and the ants, when once it rains, the ants get antsy. And they have to seek places that are not so damp because their little homes are being flooded out. And what do? They send their little spies out to find little caches of things that are yummy. And what do? They find your pantry. And so, you know, they send a spy out. The spy goes back to the anthill or the farm or wherever they live. They call them their houses. And when they go back, and then if you come home, let's say you go on vacation, you come back, and you just see like a little steady stream of ants that go along everywhere, and they find their particular destination, and they're both going and coming. You have an infestation problem. And if you have an infestation problem, what do you got to do? Well, you usually don't just lie down in it. You usually call a pest control guy, or you start stamp. You think, wow, I got a whole line of ants that I can get. I can do the cha-cha and get all of these ants that way. But they keep on coming because there's lots of them. So you call the pest control guy, but let's just take the illustration a little bit further and say that okay, so you've got ants that you could see, but is that the only thing that can hurt your house? No, we have these things in Southern California called termites. And termites, they weasel their way in and eat the wood, and they eat as they go. Now, does a termite own your house? I've never heard a termite say, "Excuse me, but we bought and paid for this house." No, a termite doesn't own the house, but a termite can take the house down if left unchecked. Right? The termite's never, ever going to own the property, but it can take that house right down to the foundation. That's what we're talking about here. This whole idea of infestation, I think, is a good, it's a good illustration of the enemy is trying to get in and then camp out and then devour once he gets in. And he loves it. And he's good at it, unfortunately. And he's craftier than you are, but we're not ignorant of his schemes. So, with that said, let's read on. Now, all the rest of this is not going to be nearly that lengthy. It says, for a long time this man, in verse 27, for a long time this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but lived in the tombs. Now, I think you would agree with me in saying this guy is distorted, wouldn't you? Go like this. This guy is distorted. The demonic oppression that is coming up against him has somehow distorted his whole way of thinking. That's what demonic influence is intended to do over time, is to infect your ideas, to infect your thinking, here toward death even. That there's this, these are unclean spirits in, you know, that a graveyard was, for a Jewish person, considered an unclean place. And so where is it going to drive him? Unclean spirit to an unclean place. And so this guy is obsessed with death. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Like the Living Death, the zombie movies? Are there not enough of those out? It's like, how many living dead people can you talk about? And how many stories can you concoct with living dead people? You go to Barnes & Noble, you can find a whole section, I think it's the same size as the Christian section, that's called paranormal romance. That is, being in love with vampires and witches and undead people. Hooray. Now seriously, this is that, isn't it? This is our culture being demonized, being distorted, so that so much of our culture is just in agreement with this. That this is benign. Oh, no problem. Witchcraft. Oh, you could be a good witch or you could be a bad witch. No, there's no good witches. There's no good witchcraft. There isn't. Just get that through our heads. There is no good witchcraft. No, it doesn't mean that all witches are wearing pointy hats and flying around on brooms. But there is no good witchcraft. There is no good witchcraft. What did I say? There is no good witchcraft. And that's not because I said it. It's because the Bible said it. Reading on, it says in verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want from me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. This is what missiologist A.R. Tippett calls a power encounter. That when the presence of God manifests, That a lot of times the enemy gets so uncomfortable that it flushes them out from undercover. And there's a power encounter there between he and Jesus. And I have to say that this particular one is a lot of pyrotechnics to it, if you will. There's a lot of activity that's going on in this particular thing. But not all deliverance encounters are power encounters, but they are all Christ encounters. Wherever Jesus comes, he brings freedom. 1 John chapter 3, I want you to read this out aloud with me. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, this is one worth memorizing. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. One more time, and let's hear it with some vigor this time. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. It is him. He is the deliverer. Now the second part of verse 29 goes like this. Many times that this demon seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he broke his chains. He had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. And so, well, something that we can, I think, effectively observe here is that demonic influence may, it doesn't always, but may be characterized by intermittent, it's not all the time, compulsive, seemingly uncontrollable, self-destructive behavior. That's an important sentence there. There's a lot of qualifiers to this. That a lot of times the thing that the enemy is perpetrating in your and my lives, it isn't all the time. It will visit and then it will leave. It will come and it will go. That's intermittent. Sometimes the behavior will be compulsive. You just feel like you practically have no control over that. That doesn't mean that you do, but it does feel like that. And you know what I'm talking about. Most of you know what I'm talking about. and it's seemingly uncontrollable. In the end, it's all this self-destructive behavior. And this guy has all of these things. Do you agree with that? He has all these things. It's intermittent, it says many times, not all the time, many times. It's intermittent, it's compulsive, he's kept under guard, he's seemingly uncontrollable, it's self-destructive. And so these things indicate that there may be demonic influence in this whole thing. It doesn't mean that it's 100%, but it means that it might be. Now, there are many faces to this. Let's get practical. There are many faces to this. Pornography is one of the faces of this in our culture. Pornography is an insidious way that the enemy is getting into the hearts of many men and women. I heard a stat the other day that said that something like 70% of Americans visit a pornography site at least once a week. That's crazy. Those are crazy high numbers. I don't know if that's accurate, but you know, when somebody says studies say, you're like, well, then automatically your brain shuts off. But I don't know what study that is, but I do know that it's in the church just the same as it's in the world. And these things just disintegrate us. They're marriage killers. Their walk with Christ killers. Pornography. If it's you today, today's a freedom day for you. Today's a freedom day for you, male or female. Pornography is a killer. Pornography is rampant in our society. You could look at lust. Lust is very addictive in this world. You have other kinds of addictions of various sorts. You can obsess over something. It doesn't matter what it is. I joke about guitars, but I can obsess over guitars to a degree that they have me. And they're inanimate. But the desire for them has me. I don't have it. And you know what I'm saying with that. Not with guitars. I mean, I don't think that you're like, wow, no, Bob, I don't get the guitar thing. You have your own thing. There are occult practices that get you instantly in trouble with this. Self-mutilation. Compulsive behaviors of all kinds of different things. The list could go on and on and on and on and on. But you have a sense of which this kind of intermittent, compulsive, seemingly uncontrollable, self-destructive behavior. You know that when these things are when you're game on. It doesn't mean that the enemy is 100% responsible, but it does mean that he's a definite factor in this. Now, there's a couple of other observations I think I need to make from this as well. That this guy was chained and he broke the chains. That is to say that it can be difficult to contain these things by strictly human means. That you can try therapeutically to get through this. You can try to medicate. But if what you're going through is demonically induced, then these things are ultimately not going to cure you. They might anesthetize you for a time, but they won't cure you. No, you have one person that can cure you. And usually, these will have an isolating effect. It says it drove him out into isolating or solitary places. Now, hear me on this. America is already pre-wired for this. The enemy has gotten into our culture, our fierce individualism in America. He's already got us semi-isolated. But when you decide, you know, it's just too scary to be with those Christians because I'm afraid that if they find out what I'm really like, then I'm, you know, then they won't accept me. And it's just too scary to be at church because I feel like I have to act like a certain way. And if I do expose, you know, what's really going on in my life, then I'll be branded and I don't know if I can handle that. And you see what I'm saying? It's an isolating process. And the enemy is behind this. He brokers in isolation. He likes separating believers from other believers. He loves it. And the same thing this morning with me sort of getting a bee under my bonnet just because of some people that had done some things that I was judging them on. It's like, no, I'm not going to back off from that. I'm going to forgive and participate in community. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus talks about this idea of sheep in the midst of wolves. And a wolf will attack a flock that's unattended. And what he'll do is he will make a start at the flock and then spook the sheep. And the sheep will make off as a flock in one particular direction. And they will go fast. But then there will be certain sheep that aren't as fast, the sheep that are not so healthy, or the sheep that are wounded. And he'll spook the flock again until he gets the flock far enough away from the straggler. Then he can pair off the straggler and have some lunch. This is the wolf in sheep kind of idea. And you and I can very easily get into that. Southern California, especially of all places in the United States, this is such an independent area. And I find that people just go to church for a little while, they burn hot for Jesus, and then they just don't. And they stop going to church. Somebody says something to them. Maybe they came to church and the bald guy said something that offended them. Or maybe it was one of the rest of you, because you can offend them just like I can. And maybe it was, or it was just a misinterpreted nothing. But then there's I'm not coming back again. You're agreeing with exactly what the enemy wants you to agree with. Do you hear what I'm saying? That this is, he brokers in this. He loves to do this. He loves to separate brother from brother, sister from sister. He loves this division thing. He loves creating this. And I want to say to you this morning that it takes each one of us individually to say, I'm not going to participate. I might be uncomfortable, but I'm going to work through it. I'm going to grow up. I'm going to become a part of a community so that I can actually participate and receive all the nutrients that come from being connected to the body of Christ. The answer to the idea of can you stay at home and just watch a TV preacher and have church is no, you can't. You can only get a little spiritual snack. Your place is in the body of Christ. That's somebody. If it's not this one, then it's somebody. But if a Christian is not a part of a body, living in an area that where there are bodies available, churches available, they're living outside the will of God. It's that big of a deal to God. Practically, probably half of the New Testament can't be obeyed outside of the context of this kind of community. You hear what I'm saying? This, and if the Lord wants it for you because it's good, the enemy doesn't want it for you because he hates you. He hates you. And so the one that we're dealing with here, he's not benign. He's fairly toxic. And he loves to isolate. Let's go with this last one and then we'll end here. In verse 30 it says, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. Now in this particular deliverance exchange, you see Jesus asking for the name of this demon. And in deliverance circles all over the body of Christ, there's sort of regimens or protocols where you've got to name the demon, you've got to find out what its name is. This Jesus doesn't always do this. I want to say to all of you that do subscribe to this, that this is a little bit dangerous. Jesus actually operates with a fairly high level of discernment. And you? Not so much, right? And he's a liar. And if you're not operating at a high level of discernment and you tell the enemy to tell you the truth, he's not bound to tell you the truth. Do you see what I'm saying? And so we usually don't get into these things unless the Lord really leads it, because he's a liar and the father of lies. Now it says also that when Jesus asked him his name in this particular encounter, he says his name is Legion. What does this mean? Well, to these people reading this, especially Luke, a Gentile, writing to Gentiles, wanting to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're going to read this in a Roman legion sort of a mentality. A Roman legion is between 4,000 and 6,000 troops. Legion. It's a very big, this is, so what's being said? This guy is a lot of company. He is extremely demonized. They had entered him, whether he invited, whether he inherited, whether he agreed with, they are there, and there's a lot of them. And why did Luke write this? This is the most important thing. If you hear nothing else that I said this morning, this is the most important thing. The reason why Luke picks this story, as opposed to all the other stories that he has to pick about this, is because this is the biggest and baddest situation that a person can get themselves in terms of having the enemy's claws in them totally and completely, and Jesus is more powerful. He always, 100% of the time, he is more powerful. Always. And that's why Luke picks this story of all the other stories. No matter how big the bondage, Jesus is the bondage breaker. Jesus is the bondage breaker. Listen, in chapter 11, he uses this terminology when they say, well, you're casting out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus says, When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, he's saying the strong man is the devil, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. That's us. We're the possessions. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, that is Jesus, he's talking about himself, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. That's you, that's me. Jesus is the stronger man. He is stronger 100% of the time. 100% of the time. There's not a single time where you have met an adversary that's on equal footing with Jesus himself. Not a single time. That we're not dealing with good and evil. This is not Disney. This is not a Disney cartoon. You know, where evil is large and ominous and cunning and powerful and good is stupid and befuddling. This is not that. This is the God of the universe and a created being that's invisible and powerful, but a created being. Jesus is 100% of the time the bondage breaker. Whatever's got you, whatever had this guy, everyone else had completely given up hope. Oh, he's too far gone. Oh, he's got demonic posters all over his bedroom in the tomb room. He's doing this, he's doing that. No, who's the bondage breaker? Jesus, and he's always the bondage breaker. Now, let me transition. I'm not going to finish this because I didn't with the first service, and what would only be fair. We just got done with the book of Ephesians. The people that Ephesians is written to are all over Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It's really a letter written to circulate throughout the church. And the people of that area have a high level of superstition, and they have a high level of understanding that the spiritual realm is very powerful and very active. And so you don't mess with that. And so over and over again in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses the terminology that Jesus was raised up above all power and rule and authority. That he was completely victorious, and he now is over this entire spirit realm. All the powers and everything are under him. He's more powerful, more victorious. And then he says that you were, in your union with Christ, raised up with him, and now you are in this place of authority and victory now because you are united with Christ. This is you with Jesus. Without him, with him, without him, with him. And so you are seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Then Paul says in Ephesians that God is using through the church, through the collection of us, he's revealing to the principalities and powers that we are above him, that his manifest wisdom is being revealed through the church, through us. And then he talks about our struggles not against flesh and blood, but against this realm that is under us, not over us. Are you hearing that? This is you. This is powerful stuff. That you do not have to sit here and take it. I think that some of us, I've been in places in my life, in my Christian life, where it's like, I'm just hopeless. I'm so beat down that there's been a prolonged siege on my life, and I can't see the light of day. I want to speak to you for a moment and say, today, Jesus is your bondage breaker. He is your bondage breaker. And the enemy is not on equal footing with him. Never has been, and never will be. That's important to say. We're not dealing with a good and evil crisis here. We're dealing with a God who is the creator and sovereign over all the creation, and a created being that has some kind of influence and sway in this world's realm, and that only. And you can write a check on that. And so if you're caught, you need Jesus. And I don't know your darkness. Don't. Only you do. But I know the bondage breaker. And he wants you to open the door of that area and invite him in, as scary as it might be. He wants you to invite him in and say, Lord, welcome into this house, into this area. This very scary, bound up, distorted, self-destructive area. I invite you in. I want to challenge you to do that this morning. Would you stand with me? Today, I want to ask you to take these areas that are struggles for you. And I'm going to ask you to lift them up to Him, and I'm going to ask you, I'm going to lead you in a prayer of inviting Him in. Now, I'm not saying that we'll be done completely when we do this, but I'm not saying it won't either. Because He just might do it, like, boom, without getting prayer from anybody or anything, and hallelujah. But if you need to get some prayer on this, and you need to get some prayer on this, look at me, every one of you. If you are bound in your life in any particular area, you need to seek and get some help, because sometimes you're going to need the hands and the voice of another believer who's strong and authoritative when you're not, to be able to take their stand for you. This guy could not help himself, but somehow he made his way to Jesus. That's an incredible thing. Is here's this demonized guy, and the demon probably isn't the reason why this guy is near to where Jesus is coming ashore. Somehow the guy just had to say, I got to get in the proximity of that guy. And the demons are like, no, 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 no. And he's like, yeah, 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 yeah. And his voice might be, but he still did it. He still got there. You need Amen? Now, let's pray. Let's put these areas in our hands. Lord, we come to you right now. The enemy, he can't own us, but man, can he hurt us. And Lord, we're just, in some ways, willing victims. Because we're not playing with a full deck. And we ask you now, Lord, now we got some more light. But we ask you now, Lord, that you would give us some deliverance. I pray, Holy Spirit of God, now that you would come into all these areas. And let's just lift up these areas. And if you could just whisper it to the Lord, whatever that the area is, or maybe it's just Bob, there's too many of these things. Just start whispering it to him. And in each one, lift them up to him and open the door of your life and say, come in and stay. Jesus, we invite you to come in and stay in all of these areas that we're bound. Come in and stay. Would you say that out loud? Lord, come in and stay. Come and be Lord of this area of my life. And come and be Lord of all of me. And come and bring your salvation and invade all of the darkness in me. Just say that in your own words. Invade all of the darkness in me. Come, Lord Jesus, with delivering power. Come, Holy Spirit of God, and get into these cracks and crannies and these hidden areas that the enemy has so much sway, and we don't even see them. Show us where we're bound and come and free us. Thank you for this man that you delivered some 2,000 years ago, and thank you that you are the same today, yesterday, and forever. Thank you that you are the same, Jesus. Come and be, would you say this out loud? Come and be the bondage breaker in my life. Say it. Come and be my bondage breaker. Come and be Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name.